Well, good evening. Let's all be seated and get out our Bibles and turn to Micah 6:8. You're going, what? Micah 6:8, is that even in the Bible? I guarantee you that some of you have dust on the pages of Micah. Here's an easy way to find it. Go to Matthew's Gospel and then go backwards until you get to Micah. And it's rather short distance, 7 books, but they're minor prophets. And he is one of the minor prophets. And so they're relatively short books. It's just by Jonah, between Jonah and Matthew. So there you go, Micah. You're going, I thought we were doing James, and we will. And you know what? If you've ever had trials in your life and struggles, you're going to want to be here for the study through James. If you've ever been tempted and struggled with temptation, you're going to want to be here in James. If you've ever had a struggle with your tongue and saying things you shouldn't, you're going to want to be here for James. Because it's a book. If you wonder, you look around at the world today and you go, man, all the wars and all the fighting in marriages and in homes and wars in the world, where's this stuff all coming from? You're going to want to be here for James. Okay? James covers all those issues, and there's more. But we got to wait. That's right. You got to wait for it. Because here's the deal. I want to give a little time to do a few topics that that I think that we should do. And then I have a friend coming next week, a guy who I've known for many years. In fact, back in the 70s, he used to come to a home Bible study of mine in Rialto, California. And God's used him, worked in and through him. He's a bodybuilder, kind of a weightlifter guy. He's the guy that for many years at the Harvest Crusades, he was the stage guy that, you know, handled the stages. He's a pastor on staff at Harvest, but that was his gig, to kind of the muscles to get the thing put together, and was in charge of that. And a few years back was working out, I think about a year ago, maybe a little longer than that. He was working out, and while he was working out there at the gym, somebody, by watching him, said, "Do you have Parkinson's?" He said, no. He goes, well, you should get checked. And he's a man much younger than myself. And he was diagnosed with Parkinson's. And he is on that journey. And I want him to come. And I want you to hear the story of what God's doing. So Carmen Riggs is name. He'll be here next week. And he's going to share with you what the Lord's doing in and through that. So that'll be next week. But for this week, we're going to look at what a good man is. You see, a lot of people say, well, I'm a good person. You know, you've heard that many times. Have you given your life to Christ? Well, listen, Pastor, I don't need that religious stuff. I'm a good person. Well, what is a good person? You know, not according to, obviously, a good person if a guy's, you know, a murderer, and you haven't murdered anybody, then to him, you're a good person. But is that the standard? If a guy's a pervert and a child molester, and you're not, I guess you're a pretty good person compared to him. But the comparison is not to any other man or woman. What is a good person in God's economy? What does God require of us who all recognize we're sinners? We've all failed to some degree, some worse than others. But the fact of the matter is in order to be good, we need to look at God's standard of good. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this place as your people to come and gather. And Lord, to worship you and to open your word and to hear, Lord, your Spirit speaking to our hearts. And I pray now, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would speak to us, and Lord, that you would just use me as that vessel under the anointing power of your Holy Spirit to share, to teach your word. That the authority is not mine, but yours. That the words are not mine, but yours. Lord, bring your message to the hearts of your people tonight by your Spirit. And continue to strengthen our faith. And build us up, Lord, and encourage us as believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau once said, "Happiness is a good bank account, a good cook, and good digestion." That's what many today would call a good life. There are many today who would agree with that assessment. There are many who say, well, if things are going well and you're in good health physically, you know, some people would say the good life maybe is a jacuzzi and a massage and a drink at the pub and a back rub. You know, that's what they say is the good life. There are others that say, well, no, it's the mansion, the Mercedes, the money, and the supermodel. That's the good life. But listen, all those things are physical things. And the nature of physical things that are good, well, they're good initially, but you know as well as I do, they don't remain that way, do they? Hey, man, that's a good phone you got there when it's the new phone. But that good phone eventually goes what? Bad, and you need a new one. That's a good car you got there, but that car is only good for so many miles, and then that car becomes somebody's nightmare. Hopefully not yours. You see, when it comes to things physically, the good doesn't last. So we need to turn to something that is lasting as God would define it. Something that is spiritual. Something that is eternal. And that's the way God evaluates it. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 9 and Galatians 5:22, if you want to jot those down. Both passages say the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Now, contrary to popular opinions, goodness is not feeling good, looking good, or owning good. It's being good and doing good. And since being good and doing good are a fruit of the Spirit, we know that real goodness can only then come as a result from who? God. Goodness is not something that man manufactures. It is something that God gives. Romans chapter 3, verse 12, we read, "There is none who does good, no, not one." You know what that tells you and me? That people are not basically good, that people are basically bad. That sin is born in you. Nobody has to teach you to lie, steal, deceive. Those cute little toddlers do it. They learn very quickly how to lie, steal, and deceive, and to manipulate. I know that bursts some of your bubbles. You don't know mine. Well, I don't, but I know this. If you think they don't have an agenda, you're going to find out. You see, goodness is only possible with God. Have you ever thought about the fact that you take the word God out of the word good and all you're left with is zero? You got one O there that's left. In fact, the word good comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word that had the same connotation as God. In fact, the phrase that we say, and it's very popular when somebody is leaving, we say what? Goodbye. That's an abbreviation of the Anglo-Saxon way of saying, God be with ye. That's where goodbye comes from. So good literally means to be like God. The Lord Jesus was very revealing on one occasion, both about good and God, when a rich young ruler came up to him and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him in response, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God, in Mark Gospel chapter 10, verse 17. No one is good but God. In other words, he's saying, are you acknowledging me, who you are calling good, as God? You see, when Jesus said that to him, what that means is only God is good. There is none good but one, and that is God. We know that God is good. Psalmist writes in Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. We know God's work is good. Romans 8:28, you know it. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God. So we know God's work is good. We know God's word is good. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 39, your judgments are good. We know that God's ways are good. As we will see when we get to the book of James in chapter 1, in verse 17, it says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. So we know God's ways are good. We also know that God's will is good. Paul spoke of the good in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He spoke of the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So if you're going to talk about good, then you're going to have to talk about God. Because without God, there is no good. And he hasn't left us to wonder what goodness looks like. God tells us specifically what it is. In this verse here, in Micah, in chapter 6, in verse 8, one of the greatest verses in the Old Testament, it is there that we read, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now notice that we are told that God shows what is good. Goodness is not a matter of reason. It's not a matter of, or rather, it is a matter of revelation. It's not something, well, I think he's reasonably good. No, what's the revelation of God? Only God shows what is good because only God knows what is good, saints. That's key. And we are going to find in this verse of Scripture that definition of goodness. Goodness is personal godliness lived out in a practical way. It's personal godliness lived out in a practical way. Now, with that in mind, I want to share with you how to live the good life. How to be a good person. Because this verse before us lays it out quite clearly. Doesn't leave it as a mystery. What do we see in this verse? Well, first of all, the good life is a life that produces fairness. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? What's the first requirement here? For a good man, to be God's man, what's the first requirement? But to do justly. To do justly. To be fair. To do what's right. We cry out for justice. John Wesley, the great preacher, said he once lived by this one creed: do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. To do what's right. Why is it important to do justly? Why is it important to do the right thing? Because you know what? You see on the inside, but others see on the outside. He doesn't say just to think rightly. He says to do rightly, to do justly. That tells you, tells me, that people need to see fairness and justice and rightness lived out. You are the only Bible, you've heard this before, that some people will ever read. For some, you may be the only Christian they know. What do they see? St. Francis of Assisi once said, "Preach the gospel all the time, and if necessary, use words." We must be very careful of what we do and how we do it, lest we shame the name of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, put a stumbling block in front of others who may never hear the gospel but only see it lived in our lives. The little poem that says, "We're the only Bible the careless world will ever read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. What if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred?" I love that. When people look at your life, do they see clearly the imprint of Christ on you? Or is it blurred? Is it crooked? What kind of a path are you setting, you see? Blaise Pascal, the great French philosopher, made a very powerful statement when he said, "Next to the might of God, the serene, silent beauty of a holy life is the most powerful influence in the world." You may think by being good you are not doing a lot of good, but I want to remind you that we should never underestimate the power of even one person to have a tremendous influence by simply saints doing good, by simply doing the right thing at the right time in the right place. I mean, that's so important. A single person can have a tremendous impact. The goodness, the good deeds, the good things that you do. I think one of the reasons why so many people loved Ronald Reagan and thought he was such a great president, and many do, is because he just gave off an aura of being a good person. Just something about him. I remember watching him and listening to him, and just something about him. And nearly everyone that worked with him, if you go and poke around on the internet, you'll find that those that worked with him have a story of some act of goodness or kindness that he performed for someone. One that is relatively unknown is a story I read, and you can check it out on the internet, a lady by the name of Frances Green. She was 83 years old and lived by herself on Social Security in a little town called Daly City, California. She had very little money, but for 8 years she had been sending a dollar a year to the Republican National Committee. One day, she opened up an envelope to discover inside a beautiful, thick, cream-colored invitation with black and gold writing from the RNC inviting her to come to the White House and to meet President Reagan. What she failed to notice was the little RSVP card. And she didn't also notice the suggestion that a positive reply be accompanied by a sizable donation. She just thought she had been invited because they appreciated the dollar a year she had been sending. So Frances scraped every cent that she had and took a four-day train trip across America, had to sleep sitting up in coach because she couldn't afford a sleeper. At the appointed time, she made her way. This little old lady with white hair with powder all over her face and an old white suit that was now a little bit yellow because of age, with her white stockings and shoes and the old hat with netting on it. She showed up, you can just picture, at the White House gate. And there she is. She walked up to the guard. And behind her was an executive with Ford Motor Company standing there. He was watching her. And this very astute Ford executive, well, he knew somehow there was something wrong here. This woman doesn't really belong. She gives her name to the guard. He goes down the list, looking. Francis Green, let me see. And then he says, listen, lady, your name isn't here. You're not cleared in. She says, but I was invited. Well, he wouldn't let her in, and she is heartbroken. This Ford executive, taking all this in, takes Frances Green, feeling bad for her. He takes her aside and gets her story. Then he says to her, stay here. He goes to the White House and can't find anyone to help him. He finally comes back out to her, and she's standing there looking through the gate of the White House, and he says, Mrs. Green, can you stay in Washington for another day or two? And she tells him that she can. And he says, good. You go to your hotel and meet me there at 9 o'clock in the morning on Tuesday. And he's hoping that by then he can do something. She's heartbroken and disappointed, and it's all over her face, and she leaves. The Ford executive then goes to Ann Higgins, a presidential aide, and Ann goes to the president's secretary and relates the story. She goes to President Reagan, and he says, bring her into the Oval Office when she comes. Well, Tuesday arrives, and it was a particularly heavy news day, and this Ford executive knows that Reagan won't be able to take any time to meet Mrs. Green because of the events of the day. And so he meets Frances Green at the gate, and he gives her a personal tour of the White House. And then he goes by the Oval Office at the appointed time, thinking maybe that she can just say hi and just sneak a little glimpse of the president. So they're waiting outside the Oval Office. The National Security Council comes out. The generals come out. The Ford executive just opens the door a little bit and peeks in just to see if he can just wave, and Francis can wave at him and that kind of a thing. But Reagan gestures to him to come in. And Francis Green walks in by his side. Now Reagan knows that Mrs. Green is just a little old lady who lives all by herself, who has no wealth whatsoever, has nothing to give him. He's sitting behind his desk, and when she walks in, he stands up, President Reagan does, and calls out as loudly as he can so anyone can hear him, Francis, those darn computers have filed up again. Sorry about that. If I'd have known you were coming, I would have come out there to get you myself. President Reagan went over and took her by the arm and asked her to sit down, and he spent a good part of the afternoon talking to Mrs. Green about California, about her life, about her thoughts on different subjects. A good gesture. To do the right thing. To go outside your comfort zone. To move beyond the convenience and do what's good. To put others before yourself. You see, all he did was simply take time and the opportunity to do a good deed. The good life is a life that produces fairness, that cares, that goes the extra mile to do what's good. Secondly, the good life is a life that promotes forgiveness. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, and secondly, to what? Love mercy. To love mercy. The word in the Hebrew that is used here is one of the most beautiful and meaningful words in the Old Testament. It's used over 250 times. And one English word alone cannot really fully translate it. Sometimes it's called mercy. Sometimes it's called grace. Sometimes it's called love. Sometimes it's called loving kindness. But it's really all of those things tied into one. And I want you to notice here, he says we are not only to be merciful, that's not what it says, we are to what? Love mercy. We're to be passionate about mercy. When you love mercy, you will live mercy. You will show mercy. Something liberating about mercy, about goodness, about treating the lowest, the littlest, the least with kindness and grace. St. Augustine said, "He that is good is free, though he be a slave. He that is evil is a slave, though he be a king." I like that. A slave or a king? We all know that God is a merciful God. And we all know that God is a good God. But it's amazing the places where you can see how God is both good and merciful at the same time. He's good and merciful. Do you know that you can see the mercy and goodness of God in lightning? I know that lightning is often something that terrifies. I remember when I was a little kid, we lived in Pennsylvania, and I'd go over to my grandma's house, and she had this two-story house and lightning rods on the roof, you know, and everything. And when the lightning would strike, it's the kind of lightning that back there, you could hear the crackle of the lightning, okay, and the flash of the lightning, and then immediate, you know, it's right on top of you, when it's immediate thunder, and the thunder so powerful that it shook the windows in that glass, that beveled glass that she had. And I used to freak out when I was a little kid. I didn't mind the rain. I loved the rain. Didn't mind the thunder. Lightning, okay in a distance. But when it's boom, and it's like, it feels like an earthquake, you're going, whoa. And it was a bit freaky. And when you ask Grandma, why are those lightning rods on the house? Well, because the house could get struck by lightning. What would happen then? There was a tree at the Lennox place on the corner. It was a Lennox heating and air place. It was a tree where we'd go to the bus stop, and on a warm day, we'd get under that tree for shade once it was hit by lightning. And I saw what lightning would do, and I had a greater fear of lightning as a result. Nothing to be messed with. It can be terribly destructive and deadly. But you know what? Farmers love lightning with rain. What do you mean, Pastor? Did you know that through that which is deadly and destructive potentially, that electric flash of lightning, without it, we could not live. You see, the reality is, and you can look this up, you can Google it, I checked it out. Sometimes when I read stuff, I go, is that really true? I'm Mr. Skeptic. I'm like Thomas. I won't believe unless I can see it. Whenever I read something, I go, I got to make sure I check this out. And that's probably why kind of I teach the Bible, because I didn't just take it on surface. I said, okay, God, now wait a minute. How come you said this and did this? I got kind of the way I think and come at things. And so this thing with lightning, what does it do? Well, it separates the nitrogen from the atmosphere. Because we have a lot of nitrogen in our atmosphere, but we cannot absorb it through our lungs. So consequently, God sends an electrical charge through that bolt of lightning and that blessing. That lightning separates the nitrogen, you see, from the atmosphere, and then rain brings that down to earth. But the task isn't completed yet, for a little bacteria forms the nitrogen into a nitrate, and in this form and only in this form can it be absorbed into the plant. That's why the farmers love it. You see, it enables it. It acts as a fertilizer, if you would. And when we eat the plant or eat the animal that ate the plant, I'm sorry for you vegetarians, I didn't mean to say that, but there are some of us that are, you know, more carnivorous here. And so what happens is we receive the nitrogen we need in order to live. You see, so it's a blessing. But it all comes through a bolt of lightning that's potentially deadly, you see. And the lightning really is a picture of the goodness and the mercy of God. You see, it's both. So we're told here to love mercy. Too often I'm afraid that we love judgment. It seems like that many times, doesn't it? We're out there, let's judge them. Let's judge the daylights out of them. Let's beat them. Let's defame them. Let's make a mess out of them or her. That's what the world seems to enjoy doing, and it's ascended to a level I've never seen previously. There's no love of mercy out there. There's only love of judgment, you see, increasingly. It ought to be the other way around. We ought to hate judgment and love mercy. And that's what the man of God, the woman of God, is called to do. I heard a story about an employee who was ashamed and had to come before the president of the company, and he appeared with his head down because he had been caught embezzling money. He didn't know what was happening. The very best he could hope for was to be fired. The very worst that he hoped for was a prison sentence. So there he is standing before the boss. The man behind the desk looked at this man with his head down and said, "Sir, I want to ask you a question. Are you guilty?" The man said, "Yes, sir, I am guilty. I've been embezzling for several years." Then the president said, "I want to ask you another question. I shall not press charges against you, because if I did, it would surely mean that you would go to prison. But if I forgive you, and if I keep you on this job, can I trust you from now on?" The employee said, "Sir, if you will forgive me and give me another chance, I promise you with all my heart and soul, as much as is in me, that you can trust me." The president's eyes filled with tears, and he said this, "You, sir, are the second man who fell and was pardoned. I was the first. I, too, committed a crime just like yours." Then he said, "The mercy that I have shown you is the mercy that I received myself. May God have mercy on us both." A great story. Mercy. Some of you are sitting there right now going, "Yeah, but still, I mean, he shouldn't have got..." Wait a minute. You've been shown way more mercy by God than that man ever did. Love mercy. You see, the good man good life is a life that produces fairness and promotes forgiveness. And then thirdly and finally, it proceeds from faithfulness. It says, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Here we learn what the real source of goodness is. It's walking with God. Psalmist writes in Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Isn't it sad that our civilized man has learned how to fly, but he's lost the art of walking with God? Flying and driving all over the place, but is walking with God, what has happened there is a mess. It's a disgrace. You see, the truly good person will have a walk with God because, again, as I began our study, it's a work of God, goodness is. It's the work of God's Spirit. Being good comes from doing good. Back in the day, there was a guy on, had a show called the Merv Griffin Show. Merv Griffin, if you don't know him, was quite well off and pretty much of a media mogul. I mean, it was there still. You ever seen Wheel of Fortune? Guess who invented that game and put it on the TV? It was good old Merv. You see, and so this guy, had quite a influence in the TV thing, and he had his own show, and he had Charlton Heston on once back in the day. You remember Charlton if you've ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments. Of course, Charlton Heston was the man who played Moses. Merv Griffin, interviewing Charlton Heston on his show, asked him if playing Moses had any impact on Charlton's outlook spiritually. Charlton Heston paused for a moment and then he said very simply, Merv, you cannot walk barefoot down Mount Sinai and be the same person you were when you went up. It's true. Walking up to receive the law, walking back down, a changed man, spending time in the presence, seeing just a bit of the glory of God impacts a person tremendously. You see, that walk with God, well, it can't be done without resulting in you doing good. There are some who say that goodness is all in the head. Listen, the reality is Romans tells us differently in chapter 7 and verse 19. It says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, this I practice. You see, goodness, it can't be done by an act of your will, no matter how hard you try. It's not just an issue in the mind. You can educate a thief, and all you'll wind up with is a smarter thief. You see, because the problem is in the heart. It's not a matter of the head, goodness. It's not a matter of the hands. Doing good doesn't make you good. There are murderers on death row who are good to their mothers. Do good deeds, but they're not good people. You see, it really is a matter of the heart. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Goodness is not a matter of what you know. It's not a matter of what you do. It's a matter of what you are. Goodness is not a deed that you do. It's a fruit that you bear. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit living and abiding, dwelling in you and in me, and it ripens and never rots. That's the good news. It gets sweeter as time passes and ripens and never rots. No matter how good you are, as you grow in the Lord, as you walk closer to the Lord, you'll find that your goodness gets better. It just gets better all the time. You grow in the grace. You grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as you grow, you see, that love, that goodness, well, it begins to show increasingly. Listen, a musician is not often judged by how long he plays, but by how well he plays. Isn't that true? Because if he doesn't play well, 10 minutes can seem long. With God, it's not really how long you live that matters, but it's how good you live. That fruit of the Spirit coming from your life. Sir Francis Bacon once said, "Of all virtues and dignities of the mind, goodness is the greatest, being the character of the deity. And without it, man is a busy, mischievous, wretched thing." He doesn't mince words. I like guys like that. Men, women, the world expects believers who call themselves Christians to be good, to be godly, to be the real thing and not a cheap imitation. Mahatma Gandhi once said, I would have to become a Christian if I had met more true Christians. The reality, is it increasing in your life? Is it growing? Is that goodness showing? Are you one who does justly? Are you one who loves mercy? And are you one who walks in humility with your God daily? The world is full of badness. It's full of evil. What it desperately needs is goodness that is produced by knowing Jesus, by loving God, and by bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God, help us to be those kinds of men, those kinds of women. Stop making excuses and make a beeline for the cross and keep moving ahead and growing and showing the world who Jesus is. Let's pray.